Our text for this morning is Exodus 4, verses 1 to 9. Exodus 4, verses 1 to 9. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, we come here to Moses' third question in response to God's call to him to go into the land of Egypt and address Pharaoh and call God's people out of the land. And that question is, what if the people don't believe? He's already asked the question, who am I that I should do this great work? He's asked the question, how am I to introduce you to the people? What if they ask for your name? What shall I tell them? And now he raises still a third objection, and he says, maybe they won't believe. And in response, of course, to that objection and that question of God provides to Moses three signs to persuade the people that he has indeed been sent by the Lord and that they should follow him in his leading them out of Egypt. So we address this passage under the theme, what if they don't believe? And we consider, first of all, Moses' objection, and then we consider the signs that God gave to Moses to respond to that possibility. This objection which Moses raises here could have been an objection which Moses raised both to his meeting with Pharaoh and his meeting with the people of Israel. But he probably did not have Pharaoh particularly in mind here, because the Lord had already told him that Pharaoh would not listen to his word. And Moses had no reason, therefore, to expect that Pharaoh would listen. Moses is concerned here instead about the response of the people of Israel. It's very important, of course, that they believe that he has seen the Lord, that the Lord has sent him, and that the time has come for the Lord to fulfill his promises to them. If they do not believe his word, then all Moses' work will be in vain. And the Lord recognizes that Moses' concern is with the people of Israel rather than with Pharaoh when he says in verse 5 that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. We may also, I think, note about this question of Moses that it is related in a way to the immediately preceding question. Moses had asked, what if they want to know your name? This would be a question regarding Moses' credentials. And Moses has been instructed by God in how to respond to such a question. Will tell them that Yahweh, the God of their fathers, has sent you to them. But Moses is not entirely satisfied yet. What if even in the speaking of your name, in my claim that I come to them from the God of their fathers, even Yahweh, they still will not believe? And it's in that context then that the Lord gives to him these signs. Now, this would be, of course, a legitimate question on the part of the people of Israel in a certain perspective. How do we know that the Lord has sent you to us? And in certain contexts, this question of Moses to the Lord, therefore, would have been a very important and a very legitimate question. How am I to establish the fact that I have indeed been sent by you? But this loses some of its force, this objection of Moses loses some of its force when it's considered in the light of what goes before. Because in chapter 3, verse 18, God had said to Moses already, they will heed your voice. God had promised Moses that the people of Israel would believe his word. And Moses has not put that question aside yet. He's still worried about that question. What if they won't believe? What if they say God has not appeared to you? Now, this is a problem, of course, people of God, that many of the servants of God have faced in their work. You can think, for example, of the prophet Jeremiah, who was called by God to speak his word to a generation of the people of Judah who were thoroughly apostate and who had no interest at all in hearing the word of God. They tried many times to shut Jeremiah up. They didn't want to hear from him. And there's one example of this in Jeremiah chapter 42. After Jerusalem had fallen and Nebuchadnezzar and his army had departed from the land, the people who were left in the land came to Jeremiah asking Jeremiah whether they might go to Egypt. They didn't like remaining in the land. And they asked Jeremiah to consult the Lord for them. And they promised that when Jeremiah came back to them, they would receive the word that he spoke to them in the name of the Lord. So Jeremiah went to the Lord and he asked the Lord what they should do. And the Lord's answer to the people was, tell them they must stay in the land. They must not go down to Egypt. If you turn then to chapter 43, verse 2, you'll see how the people responded to this. Azariah the son of Hoshaiah, Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the proud men spoke, saying to Jeremiah, you speak falsely. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, do not go to Egypt to dwell there. They did not believe his word, though they had good reason to believe it. From all the prophecies of Jeremiah that had already been fulfilled, they should have known that Jeremiah was a faithful servant of the Lord and that he spoke to them God's word. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself in his own ministry faced this, especially with the leaders of the Jews. He said to the leaders of the Jews in John 5, verse 38, these words, you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent, him you do not believe. This is a problem then which the servants of God face sometimes. They come and they speak the word of God and people don't seem to believe them. People reject the word. They say that what you've spoken is not true, or even, as many ministers have felt throughout the history of the church, they simply ignore what has been said and the word seems to have no effect on them. They hear the words week after week. They hear the call to repentance. They hear the call to faith. They are instructed in the word, and there's no evidence of it in their lives. Nothing changes. They don't seem to learn from the preaching of the word. Their lives don't seem to change because of the preaching of the word. It seems to be like water off a duck's back. Nothing happens. And so it may be that the servants of the Lord sometimes wish that they could have signs, miraculous signs to perform in front of people, to convince people, look, I am indeed speaking in the name of the Lord and you should hear what I'm saying. Now, we have to recognize in this, in our own setting, that there's a difference between ourselves and Moses. When Moses went to the people of Israel to talk to them in the name of the Lord, he had God's assurance of success. He had God's own guarantee that this was the time that he had chosen to bring his people out of Egypt. And he had God's word, in fact, that the people would hear him and believe what he had come to say. Moses, therefore, was assured of success before he began. And this is something that God does not give to all of his servants at all times. There have been, in the history of the church in the New Testament, many missionaries who have labored for a long time in various mission fields without positive fruit. They preach the gospel faithfully. They work faithfully with people all around them as much as they can, and yet there are no converts to the faith. We can see this even in scriptural times. Think of Elijah the prophet, who not only spoke the word of God among the people of Israel, but also performed miraculous signs for them, and yet came to the conclusion in the end, I'm the only one left in the whole of the northern kingdom who serves God. God contradicted him and said, there are still 7,000, but even if there were 7,000, it was very few of the people of Israel who had believed Elijah's word. Or think of the Apostle Paul's labor among the Jews. Among the Gentiles, God gave him abundant fruit. But when he came to the synagogues of the Jews in the course of his missionary journeys, almost without exception, the Jews disregarded him, disbelieved him, persecuted him, drove him out of the city, on one occasion stoned him, finally had him imprisoned, and forced him to appeal to Caesar to escape from their hands. Many have labored, therefore, in the preaching of the gospel without positive fruit. It can be a very discouraging thing to be a preacher of the word. But there's another thing that we have to remember, people of God, about this matter of preaching the gospel, and that is that sometimes God ordains the preaching of the gospel for judgment rather than for salvation. And that's a very sobering thought. Sometimes God ordains the preaching of the gospel for judgment rather than for salvation. Listen to what God said to Jeremiah at the beginning of his ministry. Jeremiah 1, verses 9 and 10. The Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. So there was a building and planting aspect to the work of Jeremiah, but there was also, God said, a rooting out, pulling down, destroying, and throwing down. The work of Jeremiah was also for purposes of destruction, of judgment in the nation of Israel. And look what God says to him again in verses 18 and 19 of that same chapter. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. God told Jeremiah before he even began his ministry, here's what's going to happen. You are not going to see a fruit of belief. You are not going to see a fruit of turning from sin through the work which I have given you to do. What you are going to see mostly is that the people will fight against you. That was the work that God gave Jeremiah to do. God's purpose in the preaching of the gospel is not only salvation, but also judgment. And sometimes there's more judgment than salvation that happens. But always, people of God, the gospel is victorious. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Notice the twofold aspect of his work. And he says in verse 14 about that, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. God has ordained the gospel as the means of the victory of his kingdom and his cause and his purpose in the world. So Moses was concerned about the people not believing, even though he had the assurance of God's success. We do not have that kind of assurance of success of the preaching of the gospel, as we define success anyway. We know only that God has ordained the gospel both for judgment and for salvation, and that he will accomplish his purposes through it. What if they will not believe? Maybe our question also. And the answer of that to that question is, in part anyway, God may not intend that any believe. But to Moses, God gives signs that are designed to convince the people of Israel that God has indeed appeared to him, and that God has indeed sent him to speak the word which he is speaking. The first of those signs is the turning of the rod into a serpent and then back into a rod again. Now, a couple of things about that before we get into the sign itself. First of all, God did not always, in all circumstances, provide such signs to convince people. If you think about the Jews coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded in Mark 8, and asking him for a sign to show that he was the Christ, he said, "No sign will be given to this wicked and adulterous generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Christ refused signs, and in some places, among the Jews, he didn't do his miracles because they were miracle mongers, really. They only wanted to see the signs and were not interested in what the signs meant or in the man who did those signs and to whom they were supposed to listen as a consequence of those signs. But for Moses and for the people of Israel, God did provide these signs. And in this context especially, where God has already told Moses that the people will believe him, that's an evidence of the mercy of God towards Moses. Moses is wavering here. Moses is concerned about the success of his mission. And God says to him, "Okay, to help you, I'll give you these signs." But also these signs are for the people of Israel to help the weakness of their faith if that problem should arise. But what about this specific sign then that we have here in the first place, the sign of the rod and the serpent? It is a sign, of course, that's miraculous. It's a sign that points, therefore, to the fact that Moses has divine authority and divine power residing in him. He's able to do this miracle before them. And it's a sign that proves that God is with him, or should prove to the people that God is with him. But does it mean more than that? Does it have symbolic significance? And I think, myself, that we should point to symbolic significance in this sign. And the serpent in this is the obvious key to understanding this sign. And in the scriptures, we always find a negative view of the serpents. From the time of Genesis 3 onwards, the view of the serpent in the scriptures is negative. God sent as judgment upon his people in the wilderness fiery serpents, poisonous serpents who bit them and from whom many of them died. God compares the wicked to serpents. Psalm 58 verse 4 is one example of this. Psalm 58 verse 4, "Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear." Or Psalm 140 verse 3, Psalm 140, verse 3, they sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asps is under their lips. Or even our Lord's words to the leaders of the Jews in Matthew 23, verse 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the wrath to come? We even read in Isaiah 65, I think it is, that the serpent will have no place in the new heavens and the new earth. His food, that text says to us, will be dust. So the view of the scriptures of the serpent is negative. But to be more specific about this, let's look at Ezekiel 29, verse 3. Ezekiel 29, verse 3. God commands Ezekiel, speak and say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster, or O great serpent, who lies in the midst of his rivers, who has said, my river is my own, I have made it for myself. But I will put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales. I will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish in your rivers will stick to your scales. I will leave you in the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. You shall fall on the open field. You shall not be picked up or gathered. I have given you as food to the beasts of the field and to the birds of the heavens. So this serpent here may well be a sign of Pharaoh himself. And therefore, God is teaching Moses in this sign that he will have mastery over Pharaoh. Pharaoh will not be able to stand against him. But of course, we know well also that from Genesis 3 onward, the devil has been known in the scriptures as the serpent or the old serpent. Especially that's true in the book of Revelation. He is the old serpent. And God is saying to Moses here then, neither will the devil be able to stand against you. You will have mastery not only over Pharaoh, but over Satan himself. And of this also he assures his own people. When he sent out his disciples to preach, in Luke chapter 10, he said to them, behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. When Jesus commanded his apostles to go out and preach the gospel to the nations, Mark 16, verses 15 and following, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. In fact, we have an example of that with the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, who was bitten by a poisonous serpent and suffered no harm. Jesus says to us, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He is our greatest enemy, but we have power against him. We have power against him because our Lord Jesus Christ has already defeated him. Revelation chapter 12. And because, and the gospel will be victorious in the world, because the Lord has bound Satan for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And Jesus himself spoke of the binding of Satan in Matthew chapter 12, verse 29. Matthew 12, verse 29, when the Jews accused him of casting out demons in the name of Beelzebub. His response was, "How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" What Jesus was saying was, it's not only that I don't cast out demons in the name of Beelzebub, but I bound the strong man, and now I'm plundering his house. And that's what he has continued to do throughout the whole of the New Testament period. Satan is bound, and the Lord is plundering his house. So also, Moses has the assurance through this sign, and the people of Israel have the assurance through this sign, that God will plunder the house of the Egyptians. So that's the first sign. The second sign is the sign of the leprous hand. The leprosy, which is mentioned here, is the same leprosy that is described in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14. Not what we know as leprosy today, but apparently a variety of skin diseases. This leprosy made the people of Israel ceremonially unclean. And in their ceremonial uncleanness, they were cut off from their brothers and sisters in Israel and from the house of God. Leviticus 13, verse 46. "He shall be unclean. All the days he has the sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." So this ceremonial uncleanness prevented them from entering into the house of the Lord and from being within the camp of Israel. They were unclean. And you see an example of this actually in Miriam. And that's an interesting example in this case because of the fact that Miriam rebelled against Moses and rejected Moses' leadership of the people. The same thing that Moses was worried about here in Exodus chapter 4. And in response to Miriam's sin, God made her a leper for 7 days, and she was sent outside the camp. That's in Numbers chapter 12, verses 9 to 15. But this leprosy that made them ceremonially unclean then was a sign of the uncleanness of sin, which unfits us to dwell in God's house. Israel and we are unfit through our sins to be God's people. We need cleansing. We need washing from our uncleanness. And this was the sign then that God gave to Moses that Israel needed more than deliverance from her physical enslavement in the land of Egypt. In order to be the people of God, she needed washing from her sin. She needed cleansing. And God is here promising that cleansing to his people. In the light of what we've been talking about, I think it's very interesting, people of God, that the first sign, the sign of the staff and the serpent, was a sign that was shown to Pharaoh. You remember, Moses cast down his rod, it became a snake. The magicians did the same. Moses' rod devoured their rods. So this was a sign that was given to Pharaoh. The second sign, as far as the scriptural record is concerned anyway, was not shown to Pharaoh. It had no relevance for Pharaoh. It was a sign especially for the people of God. A sign that they needed cleansing from the pollution and uncleanness of sin in order to be God's people. I should note before we move on, people of God, that Calvin and Henry have some additional or different ideas about this. Calvin says that this leprosy was a sign of Moses' banishment in Midian, and that God is now going to restore to him what he had taken away, that he was going to bring him back into the court of Pharaoh and among the people of God. And Matthew Henry says that Moses is taught here that he had the right to bring plagues on Egypt and to take them away again. Maybe those things can be additional. I think the heart of the matter is this ceremonial uncleanness. And we have still a third sign. Verse 9, it shall be if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Again, it's a sign that demonstrates God's power, of course, and that God is with Moses. But again, I think it has symbolic significance. It's certainly, if nothing else, a precursor of the first plague, which turned all the water of Egypt into blood. It's a sign. We do not read again that it was a sign that was performed for Pharaoh. When Pharaoh refused to believe, Moses did not take a little water from the river and pour it on the land. Instead, he brought the first plague on Pharaoh and on his land. It's a sign also that God has power to destroy Pharaoh and his people. Their livelihood depended on the river. Without that river, there was no hope of them staying in their land or remaining as a people there in Egypt. That river was to them a god, which they worshipped. And God says here then, through this sign, I have the power to destroy your gods and to destroy your land. God will bring death to Egypt if Pharaoh will not obey his voice. It may also be, people of God, that this sign is associated with Pharaoh's treatment of the male infants of the Israelites. You threw my children into the river, I will destroy your God. I will destroy your river. I will destroy your land. All of this has to do with signs, of course, and we need to conclude by talking about the significance of signs today. When Jesus sent out his apostles, he gave them the power to do many kinds of signs. Many miracles of healing, many miracles of raising from the dead, many miracles of casting out demons, and so on. The apostles did many miracles in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul even brought a sign of judgment on Elymas the sorcerer when he struck him blind for his unbelief and his seeking to turn aside one of God's people from the right way. But these signs that God gave to the apostles belonged to the apostles. Notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. He's talking about all these different signs. Truly, the signs of an apostle. The signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. These signs were associated with the ministry of the apostles. and were meant as confirmation of the word of the apostles. God says in Hebrews chapter 2, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" That is the apostles. "God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." So God does not give the signs today. They belong to the apostolic age and to the Old Testament age as well. Do we lack something then? And the answer to that is no. We have the more sure word of prophecy. Not a less sure word than the word given by the signs, but a more sure word of prophecy. A word more sure, Peter says, even than the revelation of Christ's glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Know also, people of God, that Jesus said, if they will not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if one rises from the dead. And finally, we must be convinced that God's word does not return to him void. It accomplishes his purposes. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." So the call to us is to preach the word. It is by that preaching of the word that God accomplishes his purpose, whether for judgment or for salvation. May God bless his word.